We're going to be in the book of Ephesians for a long time. Book of Ephesians is known as the queen of the epistles. In it, it is packed filled with gospel power, both high and low, lofty and everyday. And I've been praying that the Lord uses this letter in your life to transform you. And so we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 1. All right, well, let me pray. We're going to see that the book of Ephesians is kind of a big prayer. We'll see that at the end of chapter 1 and at the end of chapter 3. Let's ask God for his blessing in our time together. Father, I my heart breaks at the thought of anyone walking away from this series and not being transformed. And so I pray, Lord, on the front end, as we open up the first three verses, that's all we're looking at this morning, God, that you would capture our hearts, that you would make us more attentive to the preaching of the word in this season than any other season, that you would draw us in personal devotions in this particular epistle, more than maybe what we've done in a long time, that you would engage our hearts, that you would engage our lives, that you would speak to us, that you would challenge any coldness or complacency that we have allowed to settle in our hearts. God, that you would take your living word and bring life. So God, I want to stand out of the way as much as I can as a preacher and let you get in the way. Holy Spirit, minister through me to hearts for your glory and our good, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you look on your screen, here is Zolt and Giza Pilati. These are two brothers, very, very poor, were poor. They were so poor, they lived in a cave outside of Budapest, Hungary, and they scavenged for, just to get by, scavenging junk and trash. Just terribly impoverished. Well, in December of 2009, things changed quite dramatically. They learned something astounding. They learned something about themselves that's really the stuff of dreams. That's the stuff that movies are made out of. They were informed by a local caseworker at a charitable organization that they weren't cavemen. They didn't have to be cavemen. They didn't have to scavenge anymore. They were told, get this, they were told that they were billionaires. Not millionaires. Billionaires. I can imagine the caseworker jumping up and down outside of the cave saying, Zolt, Giza, don't you get it? You are billionaires. You don't have to live in caves any longer. You don't have to scavenge to get by. You are billionaires. Embrace your wealth. And that's precisely what they were. A grandmother had passed on some time before, leaving her entire fortune to these two guys, and in fact, they had this fortune for some time. They had been beggars for a period of time, even though they were billionaires. It took a while for the lawyers to track down these guys who were living off the grid. And once they were informed of their wealth, everything changed. Everything changed. As we study the book of Ephesians, I want you to think of that story. I want you to keep revisiting that story because that's what's happening in this book. It's a book written by a spiritual caseworker who's jumping up and down outside of your cave saying to you, you don't have to live in spiritual caves any longer. You don't have to live scavenging, barely getting by. You can and you have something so far beyond your imagination available to you that I want to announce it to you. That's what the caseworker will say. Now, the caseworker is the Apostle Paul, if you didn't know. The Apostle Paul was once an enemy of Jesus who became a passionate follower of Jesus. He would take the gospel to the known world there in the first century. He would write nearly two-thirds of the New Testament. And what we have in this book is Paul, who could barely contain himself in delivering this news of who we are in Christ, if we are in Christ. And the reason why I say he is barely containing himself is because after a very short introduction, verses 1 and 2, Paul writes the Bible's longest run-on sentence. He does. From verse 3 to verse 14, it's one long run-on sentence, 202 words smashed together without the commas and the periods and the semicolons that you normally would use in normal human discourse. But for Paul, what he has to say is so important, he wants to get it out so fast that, you know, he's too busy to bother with grammar. In fact, if grammar gets in the way, too bad for grammar. That's what I said in high school. Too bad for grammar. And so throwing grammar into the wind, he erupts in praise and proclamation, telling us, telling you that you are incomparably rich in Jesus. You are rich beyond compare, and you could start enjoying that here and now. You could draw on your inheritance now. You don't have to live as spiritual beggars. There's wealth for you in Christ. And so Paul says, Ephesians 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God to the saints that are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he breathes in deep, because he's going to use one breath to recite verses 3 through 14. He breathes in deep, and he gives us one example of our wealth of treasures after another, until he gets to verse 15, where he's blue in the face, and then he breathes in deep again, and he will spend the next three chapters, Ephesians 1 through 3, detailing for us the treasures that we have in Christ. And I'm going to tell you now, be warned, what he says is lofty. It is high. It will blow your imagination. You're going to have to put your big boy pants on, your thinking caps on, because he's going to challenge how we think and how we view ourselves. It's like those roller coasters. The older that I get when I'm on those roller coasters, now I come close to losing consciousness. It's kind of weird. My field of vision gets narrow and narrow, and then it comes out of the corkscrew and I come to. We're going to feel like that in this epistle. We're going to feel like we're going to lose consciousness. But in chapter 4 and following, Paul comes out of the clouds, and he will make the case that everything that he just said in Ephesians 1 through 3 has everything to do with everyday life. Everyday life. Ephesians 1 through 3, he will talk about the believer's wealth, and then he will make the argument that our wealth has everything to do in chapters 4 through 6, 9 with the believer's walk. So our wealth and our walk. Someone said it like this: the epistle opens up in the heavens, and it closes in the kitchen. It opens in the heavens, and it closes in the cubicle. It closes in that early carpool drive into Seattle. It closes in your everyday life. It really does. He'll talk about marriage and communication and time management and money and singleness and so much more. It might even be more appropriate to say that the epistle opens in the heavens and it closes on the battlefield, because the last part of this epistle deals with our warfare and how in Christ we have everything that we need. That is to say, this letter is for you. It's for us. It's for this community of faith. And what I've been praying for us is that as we study the book of Ephesians, that if you are a Christian, that you would see who you really are in Christ. You would see who you are, who God has declared you and made you to be in Christ, and that you would stop settling for caves, if that's what you're settling for, that you would stop scavenging in your life, if that's you, that you wouldn't settle for Ford mopeds when God has provided Ford Mustangs for you, if you even get that reference. How about this? That you won't settle for living in spiritual, stinky outhouses when God has provided spiritual white houses for you to live in. That you wouldn't settle for mistakenly believing yourself to be something far less than what God has declared you to be in Jesus. Because we almost always do. We are so quick to believe wrong things about ourselves. We are. We are so quick to affirm identities that are so subpar, so inferior to who we are in Christ. We get how God regards us wrong. We get what Jesus did for us wrong. We underestimate the power of our surroundings, of our upbringing, of our past, of our situation, of our thoughts to keep us resigned to living in spiritual caves. And I pray that you would see the apostle jumping up and down, telling you about who you are in Christ and that you would be liberated in that reality. And if you're not a Christian, I pray that you would see the treasure that Jesus is. He is the treasure of heaven and earth. He is the gift in which all gifts are found, and that you would embrace him. Now, in our time together, all I want to do is focus in on verse 3. Verse 3 is the thematic verse of the book. Verse 3 is what Paul keeps explaining through the remainder of the 6 chapters. And so I'm going to look at this verse. We'll unpack it together. And as we do so, as we think about our spiritual blessings, the treasures that we have in Christ, I want us to personalize the following questions. And they're basic questions. I want us to ask these questions. If we are in Christ, if I am in Jesus, what do I have? What do I have? Where does it come from? Where does it come from? And how do I get it? So if I'm in Jesus, I have all these spiritual blessings. Well, what are they? What do I have? What do I have? Number 2, where do they come from? Where do they come from? And then number 3, how do I get them? So, number 1, what do I have? What do I have? Now, I normally don't do this, but for the last couple of weeks, I have been checking my bank account every day, multiple times a day, to see what's in my bank. Now, I normally don't do that because, to be honest, that's a little depressing. It's depressing to see what's in my bank account. What's changed? Well, I'll tell you what's changed. I went and saw my tax guy. And my tax guy told me that we can expect to receive a refund. And it's not just a refund. It's one of the larger refunds that we've had in our family since I can remember. It was so big that I left that tax guy's office with a financial swagger. I mean, I left just feeling so good about myself. Even though I didn't have a dollar in my name yet, I was already making financial decisions for the family. Already super generous. I was even tempted to take my family out to enjoy something more than the free chips and salsa at El Serape. And so I've been checking, and then finally, late last week, it appeared, and I'm telling you, it was just praise God from whom all blessings flow. I mean, that's Paul in Ephesians 1:3. He's telling you to check your spiritual bank account, to look at the balance and to be stunned into a spiritual swagger at what you see. And he'll detail later on the particular treasures that we have, but he gives us the basic bottom line of what we have in the bank account. And here it is in verse 3. He extols God saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ," and here it is, "with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." That's what's in your spiritual bank account. Every spiritual blessing. Now, you are lucky to have me as a Bible teacher this morning, because using my highly refined Bible study skills and through the rigorous analysis of the Greek language, I have come to the astounding conclusion and recognition that the word "every" means every. It means every, nothing lacking, not one thing lacking. Paul is saying if eternity, if heaven is just one Christmas day that goes on and on and on, then all those Christmas presents under the tree, they're all yours. They're all yours. Every one of them has tags with your name on them. You have every treasure, every blessing. Notice what else he says about the blessings. He calls them spiritual blessings. Every spiritual blessing. Now, what in the world is a spiritual blessing? Are those the gifts that you buy at local Christian bookstores? Precious Moment devotional Bibles? You know, maybe the Testament Christian candy that they make them? Testaments? Or maybe the Christian Hallmark cards with Bible verses completely taken out of context. You've received those cards. Is that what Paul is referring to? Spiritual blessings. Well, no, he's not referring to those things. The word spiritual can mean one of two things, maybe both things, and we'll look at the second meaning in my second point. The word spiritual does not mean non-earthly. So let me tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean non-physical. Spiritual doesn't mean that you float. I float. That it's airy or cloudy. No. Spiritual means without corruption. Incorruptible. We read that in places like 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Things that are not touched with corruption. In other words, Paul is saying whatever these gifts are, they're not the cheap gifts that you get at the dollar store, right? When I was a kid, we didn't have the dollar store. We had, in Southern California, a place called TG&Y, which was the same thing. And I remember as a kid going there with my mom and my dad, and I would pester them and beg them to buy me a little toy. And I would tell them that if they didn't, my development would be stunted as a young person. And if they did, then I would never need any toy for the rest of my life. And through lots of tantrum throwing, they would succumb. They would give me the gift. And in 5 minutes into the car ride home, the gift would break. The toy would break. And it would break my heart. Broken gift, broken heart. We would go there 2 weeks later, and I'd forget all about that ordeal, and I'd beg for another toy, and the toy would break again. And so would my heart. You see, if you look around you, we are surrounded by so many things. In fact, by everything that breaks in that way. Everything around you breaks like that. Everything around you is subject to death and decay. Every good gift that you have rusts and decays. So many good things end up breaking, end up spoiling and breaking hearts. Thinking about it, relationships and health and mind and so much more, so many things around us, so precious, they're subject to death and decay. And because of that, our hearts break on this side of eternity, don't they? Because these things are precious to us. They are passing away, and it's all so depressing, but herein lies the hope of verse 3. Notice what Jesus does. Because of what he did, he secures for us gifts that are spiritual in nature, incorruptible. They don't fade. They don't spoil. They don't break. They don't break. Jesus would say this of these treasures, neither moth nor rust destroy. Neither thieves break in or steal. And it's even more than that, because I think what the Bible would teach, and this is, you talk about mind-blowing, the Bible would teach that so much around us that is subject to death and decay, that our hearts break over when we start losing them, that we can commit those things by faith to Jesus. We can give those over to Jesus by faith, and Jesus can take his incorruptible touch, touching those corruptible gifts, transforming them into incorruptible gifts. Do you realize he can take your earthly relationships here and make them eternal and heavenly relationships? He can take your efforts and your investments here that seem to come to nothing. I did all that. I spent all my life doing that. And what has it amounted to? And we're left with broken hearts. And yet the Bible would teach us we commit our works unto the Lord. He is able to take those earthly efforts, those earthly investments, and make them heavenly wonders. He can take our earthly pleasures and raise them up into heavenly pleasures. You can't forget that at the very center of our Christian faith is the belief, the indispensable belief, that Jesus rose from the dead in a physical body. He did not rise as a ghost that floated around. He rose again in a body that was physical and yet incorruptible. And Jesus said in so many words, what I've done with my body, I'm going to do with you. I'm going to do with this world. I'm saving you. And what that doesn't mean is that you are somehow liberated from an embodied existence and you float around in heaven while I throw the universe into a dustbin of failure. That is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that one day God's kingdom will come. His will be done on earth as it is in heaven, as Jesus makes all things new. As his kingdom breaks into our reality, transforming this dominion from a dominion of death and darkness and transforming it into a kingdom of light and life. That's the plan that God has for this heaven and this earth, making all things new. This is why I think Paul says, and it sounds weird, but he calls these blessings heavenly blessings. And he means something specific by that. He means that realm that Jesus rules in. Or better yet, the realm that he rules from. That he rules from. What he's telling us is that these blessings that we have, they are bound to a kingdom. They are bound to King Jesus. And so when we talk about the particular treasures that we have, we aren't to think of them so much as what God brings to us, like the UPS driver dropping off presents from Amazon, and that's always a good experience. It's not what he brings to us, it's what he brings us into. What he brings us into. So I've been to Eastern Europe a couple of times, and when I've come back, I've brought my children little pieces of Romania, Moldova, Hungary. I've brought those gifts to my kids. And as excited as they were to get a little piece of these places, what they really wanted was that I would take them to those places. Dad, thank you, but can you take me next time? We want to experience the place. We want to be there. And you know, that's precisely how these spiritual blessings work. They're not just given to us. We're brought into them. Look at the verse on the screen. I'll just paraphrase it. We'll look at this in greater detail in a couple of weeks. Paul says this, if you are in Christ, you have died with him, past tense, and you have been seated with him, past tense, seated with Christ in the heavenly places, so that in the ages to come, he might show the unsurpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ. You are seated in an entirely different realm today. You're in a new kingdom. So when you think of Christianity, don't think of Christianity as merely improving your life, you know, giving you a new set of morals, a new set of principles to live by, enhancing your effectiveness at work, becoming a better you. No, Christianity is an absolute dislocation of you from a domain of death, you being transformed into a brand new kingdom, the kingdom of God. It really is a total transformation. These are spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that's what they are generally. And we'll get into the specifics, but we got to deal with what Paul gives us right now. Now that raises the second question. Where does it come from? Where do these spiritual treasures come from? And the answer is given to us once again in verse 3. Here's the answer. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And I told you that that word blessing or spiritual can mean two things. Here's another way that a lot of commentators rephrase this. God who blessed us with every blessing of the Holy Spirit. In other words, these blessings come from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Look at the chapter. Look at the first 14 verses. And what you have the apostle doing is he tells us about the unique gifts given to us by each member of the Trinity. And verses 4 through 6, you have the unique gifts given to us by the Father. And he ends that section praising the glory of God's grace. And then he moves on in verses 7 through 12, and he highlights the unique blessings given to us by God the Son. And then he ends that section praising the glory of God's grace. And then in verses 13 and 14, he showcases the unique blessings that come from God the Holy Spirit, and he ends that section praising the glory of God's grace. One God who exists eternally in three persons. All things from God the Father through God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. We as Christians, we are Trinitarians. I know that's a big word. What that means is we believe that there is one God. There's not three gods. There's not a billion gods. There's only one God. And yet this one God exists forever and ever, eternally, as three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And these persons are not each other. They're not each other. Now you may say, how does that even work? I can't get my mind around that, therefore it can't be true. It can't be true. Well, let me tell you this. It wasn't until my mid-30s that I discovered, I finally figured out the mystery of how they got the cream filling into Twinkies. Up to that point, it was an enigma. It was a reason to buy as many Twinkies as I could purchase, to try to figure out how they got the cream filling in Twinkies. So what if it's a mystery? What does that mean? My laptop, I have no idea how it works. Right? Cell phones, flip phones. You know, if you look around, everything around you, chances are you actually don't know anything about how things are happening, how they work, how they function. We are, can we say it, ignorant. We are totally ignorant at most things in reality. How can we, if I didn't know about how cream filling got into Twinkies until my mid-30s, if I don't know how my laptop works and most of what is around me, how it all works, why would I presume to use my intellect as a standard to determine what's true or false about the infinite God that we worship? It's just silly. How little of the ocean does a communion cup hold? How little does the mind hold of God? And so this is how God reveals us, or to us himself. And we are to worship God, not philosophy and wrangle about him. If you look at chapter 1, you'll see that it is a worship song. It really is. It's Paul leading out in worship. Before there was Chris Tomlin in Erewhon, there was the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 1. And given that he is writing to saints who are in Southern Asia, in the South, because he's a good missionary, he picks up a banjo, because they're in the South, he picks up a banjo, and he leads in a chorus of praise to God. He leads the entire congregation to honor the glory of God's grace repeatedly, verse 6, verse 12, verse 14, to the praise of the glory of your grace. He starts out, "Blessed be the God and Father." It's all a praise song, praising God. Paul is God-centered. Everything about him is God-centered, and he wants believers to be totally, totally God-centered. To have God at the very center of everything that they are. You see, it's easy to misread Ephesians 1:3. It's easy to read it and say, well, blessed be the gifts that God the Father gave us in Jesus. Praise be the blessings. Hallelujah, the riches that God. It's easy. So much of religion does that. So much of religion obsesses over the gifts, obsesses over what God gives us, and gives a token recognition to the God who gave us those gifts for the sake of bringing us to him. But when we see where the gifts are from, who they come from, then we will see where they go to. When you see the nature of the gifts, you see they have to go back to God. Anything else is absolutely inappropriate. Think of it as a wedding ring. You know, a man who proposes to a woman gives her that engagement ring. Appropriately, the woman is going to ooh and awe at the ring, right? She will show off that ring to friends and family members and to the fiance's former girlfriends, right? Look at what I have. And of course, she's gonna be ecstatic. She's going to jump up and down. Look at the ring! Look at what I have. However, that affection will not stop at the ring. The ooing and the awing and the celebration can't stop at the ring. The affection must go beyond the ring to the giver of it. It must go beyond the ring to the person who gave her that ring. If it's stuck, if her affection is stuck there, the gift is profaned. This week I was reminded of a very moving scene in the Bible. It's one that really, it got me weepy so many times this week thinking about it. It's Revelation chapter 4, verse 10. It's a picture of us in heaven, saints in heaven, and this is what they're doing. They have these amazing, they're like rings, they're crowns on their head, and they're casting their crowns back to God. They're casting their crowns back to God. Now, God gave them those crowns. Those crowns represent every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. God gave them those crowns, and yet these believers are so melted by the generosity of God, all they want to do is to throw those crowns back as if to say, God, hey, we just want to recognize that nothing compares to you. As great as these crowns are our crown. You are every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And so they cast the crowns back. And what we have in heaven is kind of this act of throwing frisbees between us and God. God throws us gifts forever, Ephesians 2 said. Over and over for eternity, immeasurable gifts given to us in kindness in Christ Jesus. And we catch the frisbee and we throw it back to God. And he throws those gifts back to us, and we throw them back to God. God showcasing his amazing generosity to us, our hearts being melted, and we cast them back to God. You see, once you see who it is who gave you those gifts, where they come from, you automatically see where they go. They go back to God. So what do I have? Well, I have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Where does it come from? It comes from God the Father, through God the Son, in God the Holy Spirit. And lastly, how do I get it? How do I get it? If you're watching TV and that news anchor announces that the numbers that he has, that he's showcasing, matches the numbers that you have on your lotto ticket. Now, I know we're all Baptists. None of us ever played the lotto, right? So hypothetically, imagine with me, and if that causes you to stumble, you can check your phone or your emails. But if the numbers that the guy announces matches the numbers on your ticket, how many of you know that everything stops there? You stop everything that you're doing, and your major priority is to get the money. You stop everything, and your priority is to get the wealth that you have. And you will call off, you will claim sick days, you will do everything that you can to go to that lotto center, wherever that may be, to secure and to affirm that this is yours. Well, check this out. Paul says, you have been given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. If that is true, which it is, that means that the priority of our lives this morning must be to make sure that we have those blessings. That we stop everything that we are doing in order to get those blessings. Okay, so then how do you get all of these blessings? And the answer is in verse 3. Let's look at it again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, and here's the answer, in Christ with every spiritual blessing. And so the answer to how you get these riches is that you have to be in Christ. You have to get into Christ, whatever that means. And the fact is, we can't fully fathom what that means. No one has, and I don't think anyone will experience what that means, because what it refers to, it's the supernatural union between Jesus and his people, such that everything that belongs to Jesus becomes his people's. And that everything that belongs to his people becomes his. To be in Christ, I'll say it again, refers to this vital link, this union, this miraculous supernatural union between a believer and Christ, such that all of his life, all of his merits, all of his righteousness, all of his riches somehow, because of the union, gets transferred to you. All of what belongs to his becomes yours, and all of what belongs to you becomes his. And we can't fully fathom that. We have metaphors, they fall short. So once again, I'll use the metaphor of marriage. Imagine you and I are totally spiritually bankrupt fiancés. You know, we've defaulted on our house in Shelton. We've had our cars repossessed. We've maxed out our credit card, with an interest rate that just the rate alone we can't pay. Banks close their doors when you walk by. ATMs break down when they see. Friends won't even loan money to you. You are such, just imagine, we are such a debtor who could not pay. Imagine that scenario. But then you marry the love of your life, who happens to own islands and yachts, fortunes upon fortunes. This person lends banks money. He doesn't need to borrow, or she doesn't need to borrow it. And imagine the union is ratified. The union is ratified. What happens? What happens when that marriage takes place? It's amazing. All of your debt gets absorbed into your fiance, now your spouse's wealth. All of it. And all of their wealth, even though you didn't earn a penny, even though all you bring to the relationship is debt and liability, all of their wealth gets credited to your account. There's this miraculous exchange that takes place that not only affects you legally and financially, it affects everyday life. And the Bible teaches that outside of Jesus, you are a debtor who cannot pay. You have forfeited every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. You bring nothing. All you bring is sin and separation and moral liability. You bring nothing. You bring nothing but God, because He has everything. He overflows with grace and generosity. He sends His Son and the power of the Holy Spirit to become a man, to take on your debt on the cross in His life, to take on your liability, so that you might have a relationship, a union with Him. And out of that union, because of that union, all of your sin gets absorbed into His righteousness. All of your liability gets remitted in Jesus, and all of His righteousness, all of His riches get accounted to you and to your spiritual bank account. How does that happen? You get in Christ. How do you get in Christ? Well, it's probably no different from what the caseworker told Zoft and Giza Pilati. Hey, you want the billions that are waiting for you? Leave your cave. That's, I'm sure, what he or she said. Stop scavenging. Don't settle for less. There is a treasury of merits and righteousness out there for you. Embrace it. That's what Paul is telling us. He's saying, leave your cave, leave that old life, and embrace the benefactor and all of His blessings by faith alone. Will you do that this morning? Will you embrace Christ? Let's bow our heads and our hearts. You may be here this morning and you have yet to embrace Jesus by faith. You're not a Christian. You're not born again. And so we just read to you a spiritual bank statement that is so astounding, and God wants to make that your spiritual bank statement. He wants to forgive you. He wants to come in and erase your moral liabilities. More than that, He wants to place into your life the very righteousness of Jesus, declaring you righteous, not guilty, perfect, not corruptible. It's there for you. How do you get it? How do you obtain it? You look to Him. You ask God even now, God, I want you. I want your Son. I want what your Holy Spirit is working in this room. Come into my life and make me brand new. Make me a brand new me. You could pray that in your heart. I pray that you will. Father, we do pray for those who have yet to embrace who they could be in Jesus. May they do that now. And for those of us who are in Jesus, I pray, Lord, that we would not be resigned to any spiritual caves, Lord, any scavenging, that we would see what is ours and that we would live appropriately with a swagger in you, looking to you, pointing to you, taking what you've given to us and channeling that back to your glory and for the good of people. God, would you open up our eyes? Would you expand our awareness and understanding? Would you deepen our theology in this study to see the riches that are found in Jesus, and that we would not, as a church and as particular Christians, ever be the same because of this study. And so, Lord, now we sing this song about how the triune God blesses us immeasurably. Lord, may you use these words that we sing back to you as an anchor in our heart for your work, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.